Well, less than 20 years after Jesus's earthly life and ministry, a zealous missionary showed up in a place called Thessalonica. Thessalonica back then was a prominent seaport and capital of the Roman province in Macedonia. Acts chapter 17 tells us that for three consecutive Sabbaths, the Apostle Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." What a powerful proclamation that was for the Apostle Paul. Bold, straightforward, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah." The Bible tells us that many people responded positively to the gospel in Thessalonica, including some of the city's leading women, many devout Greeks, and some of the Jews who were living there as well. Well, not surprisingly, the Jewish leaders grew jealous, and Acts 17 tells us they recruited some rabble-rousers to form a riot. And they set the city in an uproar, the scripture says. And they also banded together to coerce a gospel sympathizer named Jason out of his house, hoping to draw out Paul and Silas with him. Well, when that did not work, the Bible says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, listen to this, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king named Jesus." Wow. They were proclaiming King Jesus. Paul and his missionary church planting team were. And they became known as men who were turning the world upside down, which I consider to be a badge of honor for any follower of Jesus Christ. But it does beg the question at the front end of this message, is your faith, is my faith, is our collective faith as a church turning the world upside down? Do the people that know you best and that you're closest to, do they know that you're worshiping and serving the King of Kings and the Lord Jesus Christ, that King Jesus really is number one in your life? Is there any ripple effect going through any part of the world in which you live because of your faith in Jesus Christ? I hope there is. That ripple may reach your neighbor or your coworker or the school that you're attending. Paul and his team became known as this group of men who are turning the world upside down, and they arrived in Thessalonica one day. Well, Paul and Silas departed Thessalonica at night, the Bible tells us. They traveled to Berea, where they went into the Jewish synagogue and found some Jews who were, quote, more noble than the Thessalonians. I bet the Thessalonians took issue with that, but that's what the Bible says. And they were more noble, apparently, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I hope you're among the nobility who eagerly examine the scriptures and daily do so. Not just once in a while when you come to church and hear a sermon, although that's good and that's important. We all need to be under the teaching of God's word. But as one of my professors used to say, you also need to be in it for yourself. Daily examining the scriptures, interacting with the scriptures and living them out. This was the Berean Christians. And that's why they were called more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, later, Paul grows concerned about the progress of the Thessalonians' faith. And by this time, he had made his way to Athens. And while he was there, he sent Timothy to encourage them and find out how they were doing. Timothy returns with a positive report about how the Thessalonians were growing in faith and in love. But they were also grieving over some of their lost loved ones who had died. And since Paul had been there instructing them, some had crept in and shared with them some erroneous views about the Lord's coming. And this complicated their grief. And so Paul responded with two letters to the Thessalonians, each with a strong emphasis on the Lord's coming, which, as I mentioned earlier, he had taught them previously. Together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain nearly two dozen references to the Lord's coming, also known as the blessed hope of the church, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 19. The blessed hope of the church. I love that. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, and in the fact, I would add to that great hymn, the fact that he's coming again. That's what has us leaning forward as believers in Jesus, the blessed hope of the church. For example, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians contains five chapters. Each chapter closes with a reference to the Lord's coming. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he tells us to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3 ends with a doxology where God establishes our hearts, Paul says, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then in chapter 4, it just gets better. It closes with the most significant passage of Scripture related to a future event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture of the church. I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then chapter 5 begins with a description of the day of the Lord, a subsequent event in Bible prophecy, and ends with another doxology about how the Lord will keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the book, really the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul just saturates it with encouraging words about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians, again, is five chapters, and it could be broken into two major sections. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul reflects upon his ministry to the Thessalonians, and his pastoral heart really comes out here. He says, you were very dear to us, and he just lathers them with affection and with heartfelt love. And then in chapters 4 and 5, it's his message or re-messaging to the Thessalonians. A couple of subjects he had taught them before, but they needed a reminder, and we'll get to those a little bit later. But in chapters 1 to 3, Paul expresses his heartfelt love, his appreciation for the Thessalonians, starting with these encouraging words. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, listen to this, your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Just three wonderful things to characterize any church. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfast, unmovable hope that was in Jesus Christ. That's what characterized this very young church in Thessalonica. Paul goes on to affirm the example the Thessalonians set before all the churches in Macedonia. They became known as the church, listen to this, this is chapter 1 and verse 9, the church that turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Let me say that again. They turned to God from idols. That's a 180, not a 360, but a 180, turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a reputation they had. And may that be said of us today, that we turned to God, faced up to Him. The life of idolatry is behind us. And no, idolatry doesn't have to mean a carved little image that you know, have in your home and you bow down to. Could be that. But more so in our day and age, it's maybe what we're looking at in the mirror. You know, we're the selfie generation. Have we turned ourselves into an idol? Or maybe it's some pastime or some relationship or something that you possess. Anything that gets between you and God, anything that puts God second or third or fourth in your life is an idol. This is a church that had the reputation of being that church that turned away from the idolatry of their day and turned to God, the true and living God. May that be said of us. And what kind of reputation do we have as a church? And how are you, how am I contributing to that reputation? I hope it's the same reputation that the church in Thessalonica had. In prayer, Paul also thanked God for the way the Thessalonians received his teaching. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he writes, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us," I love this, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Again, may that be said of us as well. This just warms my heart as a pastor. And I can say that of this wonderful church that I serve, that I have the joy of preaching the Word of God. You receive it for what it really is. It's not Ron Jones's best advice about something or my opinion, but it is the Word of God. Churches like this, quite frankly, are in short supply today. I encourage you to find one that loves and preaches God's word. And by the way, I can recommend one after the service if you're looking for a church. But find one that affirms the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. I know a lot of guys, like my colleagues, who would affirm the inspiration of Scripture and even the authority of Scripture, but their preaching doesn't reflect the sufficiency of Scripture. Because they're not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching some self-help, positive power of positive thinking pablum out there, decorating their message with a little Bible verse here or a little Bible verse there because we're in church, right? But they're not preaching the Word. That's why I ask any pastor who comes to this pulpit or that I come in contact with, what's your text? You start with the text of Scripture. And then, yes, it's your job to explain it, to expound upon it. But preach the word. Find that church that affirms the inspiration, authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture, every jot and tittle of it. And better yet, find a church that loves the Bible's author as much as it loves people. And then do this, friends. Invest. Don't hesitate to invest your time and your talent and treasure in that church. Not in a peripheral kind of way where you drop in once in a while when you got nothing else to do, but in a way where you prioritize the giving of your time, your talent, your treasure. You're investing in eternal things. You're investing in the sufficiency of Scripture to change lives. This was the church at Thessalonica, and Paul applauded them for that. Paul also defends his ministry to the Thessalonians. He says, "I brought the word of God to you boldly, even though," he says, "I suffered conflict and was treated shamefully at Philippi." There are some things that happened in another location that, well, it might have been part of the stripes that Paul had on his back. You know, elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, he talked about how he suffered for the cause of Christ. But Paul did not back down in the face of difficulty. He did not retreat from taking the gospel to the ends of the earth when things got difficult. I know some people who call themselves Christians, and they're expecting just kind of a, you know, rose petals to be laid out in front of them. You know, now life is going to get easier and no troubles, and when trouble comes, they run. They run. And the devil uses that trouble and that difficulty to snatch away the word of God from their heart. That wasn't Paul. Paul faced the difficulties before him head on, never retreating from his obligation to take the gospel to the end of the earth. I'm in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, where I want to read a section here that describes Paul's integrity in ministry, and his pastoral heart really comes out here. Follow along beginning in verse 3. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You know, that's the kind of pastor and pastoral staff and church that you want to be a part of and come under the leadership of. Paul was a soaring theologian. He could parse his theology as good as anybody, but he also had a pastor's heart, and that came through in his ministry to the Thessalonians. Paul completes his personal reflections and these expressions of fond affections for the Thessalonians with one of two doxologies in the letter, this coming at the end of chapter 3. And again, he points them to the Lord's coming. He's just ramping up to get to this massive subject that he wants to revisit about the Lord's coming. He says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." What a prayer. What a benediction. What a doxology. And that ends the first section of 1 Thessalonians. Now we come to chapter 4. And in chapters 4 and 5, Paul expands on two primary subjects he had previously taught the Thessalonians, starting with sexual and social ethics. Somebody just turned to their neighbor and said, "Is the pastor going to talk about sex in church?" Paul did, so hey, we're here to preach the word and talk about what Paul talked about. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he begins this subject. And he says in that passage, "For this is the will of God." Let's just stop right there. That ought to get our attention immediately. Those of us who are always trying to determine what God's will is for our life, like it's something mysterious out there that we have to, you know, find under a rock or something. No, Paul states it plainly here in language we can all understand. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We'll come to that in a moment. But here it is, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." What a statement here. Why did he return to this with the Thessalonians? Well, having grown up in a Greco-Roman culture, as they did, with loose sexual and social ethics, the Gentile believers in the Thessalonian church lacked the moral training found in the Mosaic law. They weren't like the Jews coming out of Judaism, where they had grown up with, you know, the moral instruction, for example, in the Ten Commandments about not committing adultery and so on and so forth. They had come out of a Greco-Roman culture where the sexual and social ethics were loose and were nowhere close to the biblical standards. Thus, the moral responsibilities in Christianity were new to them. And Paul felt like they needed a reminder. And sometimes, as a pastor in the 21st century, I feel like the church today and Christians today also need a reminder. Because as America grows increasingly secular and post-Christian and away from the Judeo-Christian principles upon which our country was founded, believers in Jesus Christ need a reminder about how to walk with God, how to please him, and as Paul says, how to control their own body in holiness and honor. The church, friends, has the responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God, even regarding sexual and social ethics. And Paul makes it clear that abstaining from sexual immorality And I wish I had time to spell that out and all of the ways that the phrase sexual immorality, you know, is played out today. But I don't have time for that. But you know what that is. Paul says that abstaining from sexual immorality is the will of God. You don't have to pray about that. You know, if you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend and having sex outside of marriage, you don't have to pray about that and decide, oh, is this right? Is it wrong? Is it God's will or is it not God's will? No, Paul says abstaining from sexual immorality is the will of God. That means engaging in sexual behavior that the Bible deems immoral is equal to walking outside of the perfect will of God for your life. It's just that simple. Now, it's interesting that Paul not only characterizes abstaining from sexual immorality as the will of God, he also says it's your sanctification. What does he mean by that? Well, sanctification refers to that which sets believers apart from the unbelieving world. Okay? The biblical standard of sexual and social ethics, quite frankly, will always set you at odds with the world. And it may mean that as you stand apart, you must also stand alone in your school or your workplace, maybe inside your own family. Maybe there's conflict about what is proper in terms of sexual and social ethics within your own family. If you find yourself standing up for sexual purity, very often you will find yourself standing alone today and people scoffing, mocking you, saying, oh, come on, get with the times. No, we're not getting with anybody's times but God's. He created sex. He created male and female, two genders. And he created marriage, the biblical context for sexual expression. One man married to one woman for one lifetime. There's no debating that. Are we at odds with the world? Does it set us apart? Yeah, this is part of your sanctification. This is part of what sets you apart from the world that is spinning out of control with regard to sexual and social ethics. And the Thessalonian church needed to be reminded of this because they were living in this Roman Greco culture, not unlike what our Western culture is moving toward at a very, very rapid rate. If you find yourself standing up for sexual purity and standing alone, then just remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, if you have a beef about the biblical standard, your beef is not with some preacher. Your beef is not with, you know, some other member of your family or some Christian who stands up for sexual purity. Your beef is with God, because God is the author of this. And then he says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why did Paul add that? Because progressive and practical sanctification, believer in Jesus, can't happen apart from the enabling help of the Holy Spirit, okay? But he's given the Holy Spirit to you so that when you stand apart and sometimes stand alone, you're not really alone. The Holy Spirit is there with you. Enough said? Let's move on to the next topic that Paul returns to. And this is a little bit more fun because this is about Bible prophecy and the coming of our Lord. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 18, Paul skillfully turns his attention now to the Lord's coming. And he does so for the purpose of encouraging the Thessalonians. They were distressed. They were grieving over their dead loved ones. And somebody had slipped into the church and taught them an erroneous view about the Lord's coming, something that Paul had not taught them. And now he feels the need to come back to them and nail down this teaching. He says there in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," a euphemism for death, "that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." Okay? And he goes on to encourage the Thessalonians. He encourages us by revealing an event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture of the church. Okay? Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 summarize it. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together." Circle that phrase, caught up together. We'll come back to it in a moment. "We'll be caught up together," or snatched up, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Traditionally, this passage of Scripture describes in the most detail, verses 13 through 18, the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible, but the phrase in the Greek language translated caught up or snatched up captures the idea, and it differentiates it from what is commonly called the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another thing you need to know is that the rapture was not taught in the Old Testament. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul alludes to the rapture and calls it a mystery. A mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. In the Old Testament, no teaching about the rapture. All kinds of teaching, prophetic teaching about the second coming of Christ. But in John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, the mystery of the rapture of the church is revealed for the first time. For the first time with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, and then later in Paul's letter to the Romans, and this expansive text in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, Bible prophecy is always meant to encourage us, not divide us. But the reality is, good people in the body of Christ differ in their understanding of this Thessalonians passage as it relates to the Lord's coming. I believe after more than 30 years of study in the Scripture, and I've not wavered from this in all this time, I believe that the evidence is compelling that the second coming of Jesus Christ is a two-stage event, separated by the outpouring of God's wrath upon planet Earth for 7 years. Some may know that as the tribulation. And so in the ordering of events in Bible prophecy, and again, good people disagree with this, but they're wrong. No, I'm just kidding. We start with the rapture. The next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, that happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, as fast as you can blink. The dead in Christ rise first. By the way, all the dead will rise. This reference to the dead in Christ rising first is one of seven resurrections of the dead mentioned in the New Testament, from the time of Christ, the first Easter resurrection, all the way to the end of the age. Everybody who goes into the grave will rise again, some to eternal life, others to eternal death. At the rapture, a particular group known as the dead in Christ. Who are those? Believers during the church age. Okay? This isn't Daniel and Abraham and Isaac and all of them. No, the dead in Christ is a technical term that refers to those during the church age. Those that the Thessalonian believers were grieving over, their dead loved ones in Christ. What's going to happen to them? At the rapture, the dead in Christ go first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the air, taken to heaven. While the tribulation takes place on earth, the outpouring of God's wrath. And then at the end of that, stage two of his second coming. Because you see, Jesus first comes for his bride. He comes for his bride, the church. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation, also known in the Bible as Jacob's trouble, also known in the Bible in Daniel chapter 9 as Daniel's 70th week, all of that comes into play here. After the 7 years, he comes with his bride and with the angels and armies of heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon and win. So you got the ordering of events there, rapture, 7 years of tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath, and the final second coming. Now, one argument among many for the rapture of the church is that believers are exempt from God's wrath. Let me say that again. Believers in Jesus Christ will never experience God's wrath. Paul mentions this twice in 1 Thessalonians, saying in chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5 and verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. Now, Jesus did say in his upper room discourse with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he said, in this world you will experience tribulation. The everyday kind of difficulties of living in a fallen world, of living in a sin-scarred world, you will experience tribulation, lowercase t. But believers will never go through the tribulation, uppercase T, okay? God's wrath is specifically for unbelievers. It certainly includes eternal damnation in a place called hell, but it's more than that. And God's wrath poured out on this earth during the tribulation period, the bride of Christ is snatched away. Another interesting thing to note is that the seven-year tribulation, capital T, described in the book of Revelation goes from chapter 6 through chapter 19. A lot of detail about those 7 years of tribulation, all hell breaking loose on planet Earth. And a reference to God's wrath in those chapters appears 11 times. This is a time in future Bible history where the wrath of God, not just everyday tribulation and struggles and suffering and pain in this life, but the outpouring of God's wrath at a time known as Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, which also becomes the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years. And what's interesting is after Revelation chapter 5, there's no mention of the church. None. There are letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. The church is pictured worshiping in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Nothing about the church when the description of the tribulation begins in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19 until the saints return with Jesus. The implication is the church is gone during the 7 years. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to talk about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and he's going to talk about how the restrainer is taken out of the world at that time. Who is the restrainer? Who restrains sin from its full expression today? The Holy Spirit does. Where is the Holy Spirit? Oh, there he is, there he is. Is he in the bushes? No, he's in you, believer. He's in you. He's in the church. And if the restrainer is lifted during the tribulation, that's why all hell breaks loose, that means the church is gone because the Holy Spirit's gone. So all these reasons that we can bring to play, and there are many more, to argue for this idea that the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord's coming, is a two-stage event, rapture of the church when he comes for his bride, the second coming when he comes with his bride, and the seven-year tribulation in between. Now, the prophets of old spoke of the outpouring of God's wrath in another way. They called it the day of the Lord. And when we went through the Old Testament major prophets and minor prophets, we landed upon the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That had present-day implications. It had future implications. It had ultimate implications. The book of Joel, the major theme there is the day of the Lord. And Paul transitions his thoughts in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verses 1 to 11, and he talks about the day of the Lord as a future event in Bible prophecy that immediately follows the rapture. The day of the Lord being generally the 7 years of tribulation, but especially the day Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, the ultimate day of the Lord. And according to Mark Hitchcock, a pastor and Bible prophecy expert that I consulted with this week, the way Paul shifts his topic in his letter to the Thessalonians is significant because it represents a clear order of events. Dr. Hitchcock, delves into the Greek language, and he says Paul is famous for, and one of his favorite ways of transitioning his thought is the way he begins chapter 5, which again tells us these are two separate events. Two separate events. He also finishes his discussion about the rapture with an instruction to encourage one another with these words. Then he starts his discussion about the day of the Lord, finishes that, encourage one another with these words. Structurally, there's no question that Paul is talking about two separate events. And all of this is meant to encourage us. There were some erroneous views about the Lord's coming that came into the church at Thessalonica. Paul's trying to clean that up. He's trying to remind them what I taught you before and expand on it a little bit because they were distressed in their hearts. You see, Bible prophecy, again, is not meant to divide us. It's meant to encourage us and to give us hope as believers in Jesus Christ. But we need to study the scriptures well and divide and study it correctly. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 5. He's getting ready to land the plane here. And in chapter 5, verses 16 through 22, he seems to give some further instruction, sort of in a staccato-like fashion, in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The second time he mentions the will of God. So if you want to live the will of God this week, we have two very clear instructions about the will of God for our lives. In this case, giving thanks in all circumstances. He goes on to say, don't quench the Spirit. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit, Christian, and live by the flesh. Say yes to the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. You're going to need him, especially when you're standing apart and maybe standing alone with regard to sexual and social ethics. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Yes, in light of the sure return of Jesus Christ. Come on, church, let's get ready. Let's get ready. Let's get in that ready position. Let's lean into the fact that the Lord is coming. And if we understand the scriptures correctly, and I know some people, have different thoughts about it, but I believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. It could happen before we close the service today, and it will happen so quickly. The Bible says if you look carefully, when he comes in stage one, only the church sees him. Stage two, the whole world sees him because he's coming to fight the battle of Armageddon and defeat all his enemies on the ultimate day of the Lord. Paul ends his overall letter with a stirring benediction and an encouraging one, and it points to the Lord's coming for the last time. He says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Say that with me. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do what? Sanctify you. It's ultimately God's responsibility. When we're set apart and standing alone, to sanctify us, to assist us in being more like Christ. But the other thing he'll surely do is come again. Don't set your calendar or try to pick the date or the hour. It's a bunch of nonsense. Nobody knows the day or the hour. That's why you always have to be ready. The first way to get ready is come to the cross of Christ and make sure the blood of Christ has been applied to you. Just like in the Old Testament when the death angel came, the 10th plague, how did you prepare? By sacrificing the lamb, painting the blood over the doorpost so that when he came, he saw the blood applied. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Has his blood been applied to you by faith? That's how you get ready. And then as a believer in Jesus Christ, you stand in the ready position so that the Lord's coming is never far from your thoughts. So that everything that you do throughout the day is in light of the fact that before the next breath I take, the trumpet could sound. The dead in Christ, oh, they'll beat us up there, but just in the twinkling of an eye. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. We spend the next 7 years, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ, a reward ceremony about how faithful we have been with our time, our talents, our treasure, serving the Lord Christ. Sort of like a high school graduation where everybody, you know, gets a diploma. Some people graduate with honors. So stand ready, be faithful, set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. Oh, there are important things on this earth, but nothing more important than hearing the trumpet call and being ready for that. When Jesus Christ returns, friends, he will turn the world upside down again, just like he did in the first century. The ripple effect of his life is still being felt today. Through believers like you and me, hopefully in a way that the world says, who are these people who are turning the world upside down? Until he comes, it is our job to get prepared for the Lord's coming, and it's our job to proclaim it to the world around us. And may we take that to heart. May there be a renewed fervor in our hearts and in our minds to not let the coming of our Lord drift very far from our consciousness. But in everything we do, we're doing it in light of the fact that he's coming again to snatch up his bride. Our heavenly groom is coming. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's there right now preparing a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was describing his coming, the front stage of it, like a bride, or rather a groom, who comes for his bride in a Galilean wedding and takes his bride back to his Father's house where they would live after he spent all this time building on homes there. And all of that is behind Paul's instruction here, even to the Thessalonians. Our job is to be the bride of Christ, waiting for his return in the ready position and ready to hear the trumpet call.